We do not need to go far to find those who we can help and tell of the love of Christ and His work for sinners. May the Lord help us always to be up and doing and have vision for His work, for His glory. John 14, I always revert back to the format of meetings that I know, and if I don't look at that format that is before me in the bulletin, I will quickly go back to it, which is why we didn't read the passage after the second hymn. But that's just the way we've always done it, and that's the way we always go back to in our minds. But we're going to read together the verses we've intended to read. John 14, beginning to read from verse 1. And don't let the familiarity with the passage remove any blessing you may get from it. John 14, beginning to read verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Amen. May God be pleased to seal the reading of his word with his blessing and help us now as we look at it in further detail. Our text this afternoon is one which in some circles may cause a bit of controversy. Is of course that verse 12 in this chapter 14 where we read the soul double verily that we have in the words that we read. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 has been seeking to and is seeking to comfort his disciples. As we noted last week, in John 13 at the end, he makes mention of the fact that he was to go away. In verse 33 he says, And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. These words were the cause of great grief for the disciples. Indeed, it was the very thing that caused questions to be aroused in the mind of the Apostle Peter and caused him to begin questioning the Lord as to where he was going, and the fact that wherever he would go, Peter would follow him. They were upset that the Lord would say he would go somewhere, and they would not be allowed to follow him. But the Lord goes on to explain, goes on to clarify, and he goes on to expound further on his purpose for leaving them and what was going to happen in the days that come. And what we have in John 14, 15 and 16 in particular, some of the most comforting words in all of the Bible for the Christian. They are specifically for the believer. Judas at this time is long gone. He is engaging in his efforts to put together what was necessary to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Savior speaks one-to-one to his people, to his faithful disciples, and speaks words of great comfort for them. In verse 2, he tells them that he was going in his departure to prepare a place for them. I go to prepare a place for you. He also then comforts them not only with this thought that he was going to prepare a place for them, with the idea that they were going to come, but he confirms the fact that they were going to go to be with him someday in verse 3, when he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Stands to reason that if Christ goes and prepares a place wherever he is going for them, that he should return and receive them to himself, bring them into that place which he had prepared for them. And so he promises them that he would come. This coming may be seen in two lights. It's difficult to be dogmatic about it, but it can be seen in the coming of Christ to take them from death, that is, up to be with himself, or indeed also in the fact that he would return and bring his whole church together as one body to be with him eternally. And then he also comforts them in our text in verse 12. He comforts them by sharing with them their purpose for being left behind, their purpose for remaining upon the earth. You can imagine in the minds of the disciples, if the Lord is going away, if he's going with the intent of bringing them to where he was going, why would he not do it now? Why would he not, there and then, where he was going, as he was going, take the disciples with him? And so the comforting words of verse 12 explain to some degree the purpose why they were being left behind, why the Lord was leaving them upon the earth while he went to prepare a place for them. So the verse that we're looking at this afternoon is designed to encourage, designed to enlighten the minds of the disciples and to tell them of what we might say their occupation while they remain alive upon the earth. Of course, this occupation isn't solely for the disciples, it's for every child of God. And to a greater or lesser degree, every genuine Christian has this occupation. It's not something that you sign up for as you go along in the Christian road. It's something when you profess Christ, when you come to the Lord, when you're saved by sovereign grace, that you immediately are entered into. It's an occupation that is necessary to prove that you are the Lord's. And it is, of course, that occupation of spreading the gospel. That occupation of doing what's necessary to make Christ known, doing what God gives you, or rather, using what God gives you in order to spread his name and make him known throughout the nations. You'll remember in Acts 1, when the Lord ascends, that there is this rebuke that comes to them, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And there are many who sadly spend their time like that upon the earth, professing to know Christ, but spending their time gazing up into heaven, waiting that day when they will go to be with the Lord, wasting their time idly standing around and debating matters rather than engaging in the occupation that Christ has commanded us to do. Indeed, it may be said that the command, the occupation, spreading Christ and making him known throughout the world, is the greatest occupation that we've been called to. Setting aside the fact that God's first purpose is for us to be like Christ, His desire, His burden, His plan for us is to make His Son known. To spread the gospel. To share Christ. And it is the way we will worship the Lord. In fact, there's one way we may worship the Lord now that we cannot worship Him in eternity. There's no evangelism in heaven. And so if you're going to win any souls, if you're going to engage in this occupation that Christ has set before you, it must be now. It must be while there's breath in the body. It must be while we live here on earth. I want us to consider this occupation that Christ has left for us. I want us to consider it carefully as we find it in John 14, verse 12. And I want us, first of all, to see the foundation which helps us to fulfill our occupation. What is the foundation which helps the believer, which helped those disciples to fulfill their occupation to spread the knowledge of Christ throughout the world? Well, if you look at the verse, the Lord Jesus says to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, he that believeth on me." The Lord makes it clear. What we must do in order to engage in this occupation is possess faith. Is to believe implicitly and totally in Him and in the promises which He has given. It's made very clear in this passage, and it's reiterated over and over again, the vital part which faith plays in fulfilling our role which God has for us here upon the earth. You're going to have to read on in the verses that continue in John 14. Look at verse 13. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." An emphasis here upon faith. Upon realizing that Christ is God, that His promises can be availed of, and that He encourages us to call on Him and to claim His power, His promises, for the glory of His name. I will never forget, as long as God helps me at least, a message I listened to by old W.P. Nicholson. Some of you I loaned a DVD to, which gives a little insight into his life. But man of God who's seen revival, whom God used almost single-handedly in the 1920s in our own province in Northern Ireland, to see God move and see thousands swept into the kingdom. And he preached a message one time on this text, verse 13 of John 14, and it wasn't elaborate, it wasn't detailed, it wasn't in-depth, it wasn't a great expository sermon. But he talked about rubbing it in. Rubbing the verse into your mind, into your soul, that whatsoever ye shall ask in Christ's name, not something like it will He do, but that will He do. That will He do. Whatsoever ye ask in Jesus' name, that will He do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Stand therefore to reason that what is asked will glorify the Lord. But if there is this confidence that it will glorify God, one can have this boldness, one can have this faith in God and claim the power which is in Christ to see answer to their prayers. It is by way of your union with Jesus that you can stand on the grounds of Christ and pray with the same knowledge that Christ had. There is no difference legally between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that, believer? Do you realize when you pray, the grounds upon which you pray are the same grounds which Christ approached His Father? The same righteousness, the same purity, the same fulfillment of the law. I think we sometimes forget that. Our basis for answering, asking prayer, asking of God and making requests to God are usually based upon how we feel, which is why we don't see answers to prayer. Little plaque in my
my mum has, says faith is not believing that God can. It is knowing that He will. Get that into your heart, believer. Realize that saying God can do something is no display of faith. It's when you come to the point where you know He's going to do it. There is the cry, that's not possible. But it is. Whenever you begin to really live the Christian life, and when you're in a place where you really know God, you will know and understand the difference between praying prayers in the hope that God will answer them, and praying prayers with the knowledge that He will answer them. Jesus said to His Father in John 14, as He stood there about to raise Lazarus from the dead, I know Thou hearest me always. Is that how you pray? I know Thou hearest me always. The works that the disciples were to do were to be done by faith. These works weren't ordinary works, they were miraculous works. Verse 11 clarifies that. When Jesus says, keeping it all in context, verse 11 He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. What works is He talking about? Clearly He's referring to His miraculous works. If you can't just believe it, then believe it based upon what you have seen. What has proven that I am no ordinary preacher, but I am the Messiah. And so He continues in verse 12, and He's referring to works again. And therefore it must be the same kind of works. Verse 12, He that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go on to my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples, you're going to do the same miraculous works which I have done. Furthermore, you're going to do greater works than I have done. At this point, I must say that this is directly for the disciples. The Lord Jesus here is speaking to His disciples. He is telling them, as His apostles, that the works which they shall do will be in the same vein as the works which Christ did, but they will exceed. How did the works of the apostles exceed the works of Christ? What is the greatest miracle? If we answer that question, it might clarify exactly how they performed greater miracles in Christ. What's the greatest miracle? It is the miracle of conversion. Bringing a soul that's dead in sin from that death into life is more of a miracle than creation in 6 days. And these men were to see numbers coming to Christ which Christ never seen in His ministry. Day of Pentecost, 3,000. Shortly after, 5,000. All the thousands that were saved in Jerusalem, then into Samaria, then into the other parts of the world. These apostles, these men, saw, yes, the miracles which Christ did, but they saw greater miracles in the numbers which were performed. Of course, it refers to the other physical, practical miracles which were done, like raising the dead, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, and speech to the dumb. All those things were done by the disciples too, and in that regard, their works were similar to Christ. But the great miracle of conversion was seen in a greater scale in the works after the resurrection than were seen before the death of Christ. Christ's works, His miracles, must not be misunderstood. The miracles of Jesus, indeed the miracles throughout the Bible done by men of God, are constantly pictures of a spiritual truth. A spiritual truth which generally is more important than the physical miracle. For example, you take blind Bartimaeus. You see this man regaining his sight. What's the spiritual truth there? What is it that we learn from that? We learn that spiritually, the work of the gospel gives sight to the blind. What is it we see in the miracle of Lazarus being raised to the dead and others who were risen from the dead? We see pictures physically of the spiritual truth which the gospel brings. And that was what the purpose of Christ's miracles were all about, at least primarily. They were to confirm that he was the Messiah, yes. But these miracles were constantly pointing to the purpose of Christ, that he came to give sight to the blind. Is that not what the prophecy of Isaiah mentions in a number of places? We'll turn to Isaiah, in fact, just to clarify that. Isaiah 35. Isaiah chapter 35. For context, we'll read from verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Verse 5, I note this carefully. Then, when he comes to save you, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. When did that happen? When did that occur? Is it not a direct prophecy of the coming of Christ and the effects of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? That he came to save you, as verse 4 says, and he might give sight to the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf, and that he might give that energy and power to leap for those that are lame, and give the tongue to speak to the dumb. Is that not what happened when Christ came? These speak, and you can see and you can call to your mind various miracles which Christ did, but all these were pointing to the fact that he will come to save you. And all these miracles were accumulating to show the gospel truth that Jesus saves. And that's exactly what all the miracles of the apostles were for too. As they went out in faith, their miracles weren't just to show how amazing they were. Their miracles were to prove the validity of their calling, that the message they were bringing only came together with the miracles to somehow show more proof to the words that they were speaking. And the reason for that was because they had no New Testament to hold with them. Miracles were necessary in order to validate the message they were bringing. They could come and bring any message they liked, but the miracles came together with the message to prove that what was being said was true. And until the completion of the Word of God, it was necessary that miracles were predominant in furthering the gospel. If you then secondly see that the fountainhead which helps us, we'll see the fountainhead which helps us to fulfill our occupation. Not only the foundation, which is the faith, but the fountainhead. And what is this fountainhead? If this power, and this is where we get to the heart of what I'm saying, if this power was only for the disciples, why were they given this power? As I say, it's to quickly spread the gospel. It's quickly spread the message throughout the world. These men only had a number of years to live, and it was the purpose of Christ that the gospel would get far and wide before they would pass on. Now, I have
far too many references to turn to prove that their power where it was to cease. One of the best examples to prove that they didn't always maintain their power is found in Paul's writing to Timothy. And if you turn over there, well, I wasn't going to turn to this reference, but it will do good for you to look at it, and you can use it then for those who believe that we can just walk up to people and heal them at will. Second Timothy, and right near the end of the letter, a few verses towards the end, verse 20, Paul writes to Timothy. He's an old man. This is his last letter. He says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. At the end of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he has to leave someone in a place, Miletum sick. Now, if it's just a matter that we can walk up to people in our day and age, lay hands on them, pray a prayer, anoint them with oil, whatever the case might be, and they will immediately be healed, should not the great Apostle Paul have been able to do this for this brother? But he couldn't. The argument may even be used with Epaphroditus, who's also sick nigh unto death. You read about him in Philippians. And Paul still was powerless then to guarantee his recovery. Therefore, it must be concluded, and there are other references I could use, that the power given to these disciples to heal the sick was just to validate their message that they were bringing, the gospel truth which they were preaching. Never forget that the call of God to all of us isn't to spread miracles, it's to spread the gospel truth. And over again, not even only in the lives of the apostles, but even in the gospels, we find over and over again that the great power, the great emphasis that we must see, that men must bow down to, isn't miracles, but the word of God. In John 5, near the end, when Christ is debating with the Jews, he says to them in verse 46, For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? If you don't believe Moses, why would you believe me? If you did really believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. Emphasis upon the written word of God. And turn to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. It gives the account of the rich man being in hell. A very, very solemn portion of God's word. And this discussion ensues between Abraham and the rich man. Right down near the end of Luke 16, read from verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, read from verse 28. For I have five brethren, and he's asking here that someone might be sent to him to testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, the rich man says, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. There it is plain that the word of God is more powerful and more authoritative than even the miracle of one being raised from the dead. There are other references too. Acts 26, the Apostle Paul. In his great ministry, what was it he emphasized? There are men going about today claiming to be in the league with the Apostle Paul. There are men who claim that if they hand out handkerchiefs which they have touched, that others will be healed by them. And the emphasis is always upon the miracle. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's giving testimony here to his salvation, to him coming to Christ, to his calling. And you look at what he emphasizes. You look at what he focuses upon. You see what it is that he is burdened with sharing. You could read it all, but for sake of time, just verse 22, he says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." What was it that Paul was doing? He continued every day saying nothing else than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Jesus came to die for sinners. Go through the book of Acts in your own time. Do it in your own study. Mark the miracles. Mark the emphasis on the miracles, and mark the scenario in which the miracles take place. And you will find with careful study that on almost every occasion you can see that the miracles are only to back up the words which are being spoken and to confirm the validity of the calling of the men and the message which they were bringing. For one example, Acts 14, verse 3, "Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." They gave testimony. The words that they were speaking boldly, God came and confirmed the word with the signs, not the other way around. You will call to remembrance Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not miracles. And these great works which the disciples were to go out and do, yes, they served a purpose, but the greater purpose was the word of God. That is the fountainhead. That is what we take out into the world. That is what we are to embrace. And this is the sad thing, you know. Because most of us would love for someone to be raised from the dead before the whole of Kingston, that it might somehow show to Kingston their need to acknowledge God. And we don't believe in the power of this book. This is the word of God. This is what God has given to do his work, to fulfill our purpose in living for him and spreading his name. And then thirdly, finally, the force which helps us to fulfill our occupation. In John 14, once again, what is it? The Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Because I go unto my Father. This is the reason why the works were to be greater. Because Christ was going to his Father. What happened when Jesus went up and ascended into heaven? What did he send? Tells us later on in this chapter, verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." That word "another," you look at the Greek, it's not like, well, if you use the analogy of a car, say you drive a nice flashy Holden XR6 or something like that, and you crash it and you go to get another car, but they replace it with something of lower value. You might still say, "I got another car." But the word here is telling you that if you go and you crash, you write off your Porsche, that the replacement will be one of the same kind. Exactly the same kind. And Jesus here is literally saying, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, another of the same kind, another just like me, that he may abide with you forever." And so Christ, as he ascended up to the Father, as he began that intercessory work before the Father, what did he do?
he prayed that the Father would send the Holy Spirit. And this is the force of our ministry. This is what gives us strength and power to do these works. These works, and although we don't do the physical works, we do the spiritual works. We do that which the physical works represented in raising men from death unto life. We're not about this church. God help us always to make sure our focus is not about painting corpses and making people feel better about themselves. The purpose of this church, the message of this church, is to take those corpses and breathe life into them. Not to paint them up. Make them look good for the world and say, oh, isn't he such a decent fellow? The work of Christ is to breathe life into the dead. It's resurrection power. He rose from the dead so that when we believe in him, we might experience that same life-giving power. Greater works than these shall you do because I go to my Father. You may see more conversions, more people turn to Christ than I've seen. Why? Because I'm up in heaven and I am sending, I'm pleading of the Father to send a source, a power, an omnipotent power, that he might fill you so that you are effective in your witness. This is the force of our occupation. This is the force that helps us to fulfill our occupation, I should say. The question must be asked, do we have it? Do we have it? Do we have the faith? Do we believe God? Do we understand that God, when he says something, means what he says and says what he means? When he has given this book and it's the power of God unto salvation, do we believe it? When we come here, Sunday by Sunday, and in the morning, I am persuaded that there are people who gather here in the morning in particular who still don't have the life of God in them. But when we come, do we believe that the message brought forth can breathe life into their souls? When we meet people and we get an opportunity to witness, do we believe that we can be vessels to channel that power which can bring life to them? God help us. We're supposed to be a unit, an organic unit that is vitalized, energized, strengthened with omnipotent power, and have been sent out with this power for the purpose of spreading the name of Christ to the changing of lives. But if you were looking from the outside in, would you see that? Pentecost, my brethren and sisters, has not been withdrawn. That is the power of Pentecost. Since the day of Pentecost, the power has been let loose. It's still there. In the same quantity. We're just not tapping into it. And we need to understand that you can be as prayerful, you can be as devoted, you can be as sincere, you can be as faithful to the services as you like. If you have not the infilling of the Holy Ghost in your life, you will not be the effective, vital vessel that God purposes you to be. The charismatics and those who make a commotion out of the Holy Spirit seem to have put fear in those of us with more reform views. Made us think that the Holy Ghost is something not to be touched.
It is the very thing that God has given for you to live the Christian life. Not to prance around and throw people all over the floor. Not to be proud that you can hand a handkerchief out to people and it cures their cancer and takes away their illnesses. That isn't what the Holy Ghost is for. It's not something to make you famous. It's something to make Christ famous. Proclaim Him. And I wish I had the power, the oratory, the ability to bring this to your heart in a way that you will leave here with the purpose that you will seek God for more of His power. You know, one man in this church is filled with the Holy Ghost. It will change. It will change this church. 12 men in the entire world change the world. Surely one man in a congregation can change a congregation. Surely one man in a town filled with the power of God can change a town. May the Lord help us for His glory.